Good morning. I bring you greetings from the saints gathered to the name of the Lord at Lake Lanier Bible Chapel in Oakwood, Georgia. It's good to be with you all once again, our annual trip to New Jersey. Let's open our time once again in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful for thy holy word and for the privilege to have it in our hands. Lord, now we want it not just to go into our heads, but to sink down deep into our hearts. Have its full way with us, so we just commend this time to thee now, giving thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our reading was from Ezra chapter 3, if you want to turn back there in your Bibles with me. Ezra chapter 3. Last week, our brother Ken considered the first portion of Ezra chapter 3 with the thought of the principle of restoration, particularly the restoration of the joy of worship and the rebuilding of the altar of God and its placement in its proper place. There was only one place for proper worship of God and drawing near unto Him. And so we considered some thoughts there last week from our brother. It's interesting. You noticed the dating and the time, the month given, the time of year. As you go through the Bible, it's a wonderful thing that God preserved very specific dating, and it's for a purpose. And so you can go back, and don't want to rehash everything our brother discussed last week, but it's a wonderful thing to consider what God says He does. He had said that He would raise up Cyrus. And we looked at that last week in Isaiah. He would raise up this Gentile ruler, a Persian ruler, and that He would use him to restore His people to the land. Jeremiah had prophesied, had said, and taught very clearly about the 70-year captivity. And so, last week I confessed to our brother, I was going down a little rabbit trail while he was speaking to us about Jeremiah's prophecy, because every time I think of the 70-year captivity in Jeremiah, my mind races to Daniel chapter 9. And so I was looking there and considering in Daniel chapter 9. Incidentally, just a little side note for you. Prayer warriors don't need this, but those of us who aren't necessarily prayer warriors and need a little instruction in how to even pray. Well, there are three chapter 9s of the scripture that help us and teach us and have been a tremendous help to me personally. One of them is here in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra's prayer. Another one is in Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, it's not Nehemiah praying there, it's the Levites, but it's the pattern of these prayers. The third one is Daniel chapter 9. And the wonder of it is Daniel is reading Jeremiah, and he's considering the state that he and God's people, Israel, were in at the time in captivity. And he comes across Jeremiah's prophecy about the 70 years. And it drives Daniel to his knees in prayer. He is led into prayer by the Word of God and contemplation of God's great truths. And he prays not just for his own release, not just for the release of the people, but he prays in accordance with God's Word. So a wonderful little pattern of prayer and how to pray in Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel chapter 9. But it's a wonder with all the dating given, and there have been many historians, I'm not one of them, I'm not good at committing these dates of the first captivity and the first sending away and all of these things to memory. But many are and have. The dating is available right within our Bibles. I believe it was 606. And then here we find ourselves at about the time of 536. So 70 years. And Cyrus has risen up and he sends the people forth. Now, why were they in captivity? Turn with me. You may not have to turn. If you're in Ezra, just back to the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. I want to look at a couple of things there. Thinking about why they're in captivity, why they had just, in Ezra's writing, just been sent back to the land. You would see this if you read in Daniel's prayer as well. maybe even a little more concisely, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, let's read from verse 11. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their father sent to them his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. And so then he brought in the Chaldees. He had foretold all this. We'll stop our reading for that, for there. But drop your eyes to the last couple of verses, and you'll notice he says, "Now in the first year," this is verse 22, "in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. And he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So God fulfills his own word. If you're ever doubting God, if you're ever doubting the truth of God and the truth of God's word, simply go back to his word and look at what he has said and what he has done. God's word is always confirmed in our reality. It's always confirmed. And so it strengthens our faith to go back to his word and be reminded once again. What a wondrous thing. What if I told you today, I just pulled Ralph, a name out of a hat, and I said, Ralph is going to show up here next week. Nobody knows anyone named Ralph. He's going to show up here and he's going to make a proclamation that it's going to rain. And what if next Sunday a man named Ralph shows up and he says, "My name's Ralph and I'm here to tell you that it's going to rain." Well, I know it sounds silly, but if that happened, wouldn't you be a little bit in awe and wonder? Hey, that guy last week said this was going to happen, and it did. How much more should we be in awe that God has said these things? God has brought these things to pass. God does enter into the affairs of mankind, and he brings about his purposes. You see, Israel had to be restored. As we simply believe in the Word of God, and we simply read the Word of God and trust what His Word says, there's no doubting what He has said He will do. And there are things that He has accomplished, and there are things that He will yet accomplish. And so we bear that in mind. It's interesting, as you come to Ezra chapter 1, the first few verses there really just almost verbatim recount the last two verses of 2 Chronicles. And so you come to Ezra. Now Ezra he's not returning to the land. Ezra doesn't come into the picture. He's recording this. Inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, he's recording all of this. Ezra is not in the land yet. He's not restored yet to the land. He doesn't enter in until chapter 7 and a second sending forth of the people. And so chapter 1, we have God stirring up King Cyrus. What is it in Proverbs 21? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he moveth it whithersoever he desires. So God moves in this Gentile ruler's heart to do this. He also moves in his people's hearts to go back to the land. And so then in Ezra chapter 2, you have name by name given. I don't know if anyone wanted to volunteer to read Ezra chapter 2. I thank our brother for our reading earlier, the pronunciation of some of the difficult names. Ezra chapter 2 can be tedious to try to read through these difficult names, but it counts them out very specifically. Their names are written in the book. Is your name written in the book of life? They're recorded here, many of them, and they're numbered. And we come ahead to verse 64 of chapter 2. The whole congregation together was 42,303. You see, they come back into the land. And verse 68 of chapter 2 says, "And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place." You see, it had to be in his place. There was only one place for proper drawing near to God. Only one place. It was at Jerusalem. And so they come to Jerusalem and they offer up freely. You see, these chief men, they look upon it. We didn't read there at the end of 2 Chronicles, but it had been utterly destroyed, burnt to the ground and destroyed. And you can imagine them. They'd been in captivity. So once there's a sense of joy that they're back. And they set their eyes on it. And they see the need. And they're willing to give. It's the same principle in the Old Testament as it is the New Testament. You know, there's no tithe. I know that's an Old Testament thing, the tithe, giving a 10%. The principle is the same in the Old Testament as it is the New Testament. There were mandates for a tithe, but the tithe wasn't all that they gave. They gave much more than 10% of what they had, if you go through all their various offerings. They gave here in verse 69, after their ability, into the treasury. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, as God prospers you, so give. He says in 2 Corinthians, it's according to that a man has that we give. God loves a cheerful giver. It's according to what we have. So as we prosper, and that's what they did. They didn't have much. They had been in captivity. They still had. The Lord still blessed his people, even in captivity. They gave after their ability into the treasury. They saw the need, and they gave. And so you come to chapter 3, and you've got the restoration of the altar and the joy of worship. It was pointed out that that was in the seventh month, and the seventh month was the time of the fall feast. You had the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and these final fall feasts. And so you come to verse 8, our reading for today. "Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month." So they were in the seventh month of the first year when they reset the altar. They're in the second month of the second year. Now, why would they not have done it in the first month? What a great time to have a new resolution as you begin a new year. Well, the first month, they would have had their other feast. Passover, first fruits, unleavened bread. I got those a little bit out of order. They would have been so busy in that first month that they wouldn't have had time to even think about building the foundation, let alone restoration of the temple of the Lord. It's also interesting, you go back to the first temple, Solomon's temple, in 1 Kings 6, and you note it's the same thing there. It was in the second month that the foundation was laid and that the temple construction was begun. And so here in this section, we see them laying the foundation. In verse 6, the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. But here, they lay the foundation, and then they, once the foundation is laid, they are jubilant. And it says that they sang and they gave thanks because he, that's the Lord, is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. Now, some of the theologians think that they were likely singing either Psalm 106 or Psalm 107. I like to think more Psalm 136. I don't know if you remember that one. It's the one I think every verse says, "For His mercy endureth forever." And so they've been in captivity. They're restored to the land for a short time. And they're reminded as they see the temple begin to take its form again. The foundation is laid, that it's because of the Lord's mercy. They deserve to stay in captivity, but because the Lord is merciful, He restored them to the land, just according to His own word. So, it's interesting, they don't have to have the structure to worship and draw near to the Lord. It was the place where His name was, you see. What about today for you and I? The veil of the temple is rent. Now it's not just one place that we can go and draw near to the Lord. Thinking of the assembly of the saints. I know we can worship the Lord any place at any time as believers, individually speaking. But the special place where His name is, when the people come together, His called out chosen ones come together, why, that is the place. And that ought to be the place that we're most attracted to. So you go down the shore for the holiday. Do we just forget about the assembly of the saints? Well, we ought not to, beloved. We come up here from Georgia. One of the highlights for me every year when we go here, we go on three trips a year. Here to Indiana, where I'm from, and to the St. Pete, Florida area. And it's really some of the highlights of my year is going and meeting with other saints in other places. And so coming to Kenilworth Gospel Chapel, going to Bethany Christian Fellowship in Indianapolis, going to Carrollwood Bible Chapel in Tampa. It's a great thrill. And that ought to be the foremost attraction for us as believers. Wherever we are, when the Lord's people, where they're gathered together, that ought to be our attraction. And so, I wanted to spend the balance of our time thinking more about us, more about New Testament times. And so, thinking about the house of the Lord God, thinking about the temple of God, and thinking chiefly about the foundation. What is the foundation? What is our foundation? So, we're going to look primarily at three more passages in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3, we'll look there first. We'll look at Ephesians 2, and we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you're turning with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, thinking of our foundation in New Testament times. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, "For the we here is Paul and Apollos." So you've kind of got a picture there of the apostles and prophets. Paul an apostle, Apollos a prophet. That'll make a little more sense when we come to Ephesians 2. "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." You are God's building, beloved. I don't want to say this isn't God's building, the chapel. Those who are called out, the people, are God's building. You are God's building. "According to the grace," verse 10, "of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's the foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation. He's our foundation. "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest before the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So we, the people of God, are God's building. Christ is our foundation. He's the foundation of the building. There's no other foundation. You see, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the true gospel of Him and His finished work on the cross, where He alone was made sin for us, as we thought about a little bit this morning in the Lord's Supper. That truth, He is the foundation. If He's not the foundation, if He's not your foundation, beloved, you're in big trouble. We'll come to that more in just a moment. We each have some responsibility in the construction project, if you will. And in the will of the Lord, if we have time, we'll look at that more at the end. Our works that are expected will be tried. Those that are beneficial to the Lord's people, glorifying to Him, well, they'll receive their due reward. Those that are not, well, they'll be burned up. There'll be loss of reward, if you will. Well, come ahead to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You remember Paul said there, I'm a wise master builder. He and Apollos, they laid the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that's the foundation. Paul, as a wise master builder, along with Apollos, the other apostles and prophets in the early days of the church, they laid the foundation, you see. The gift and those particular men, they're not with us anymore. You see, there are no prophets today in the biblical sense of the word prophet. Now, I know sometimes we use the word prophet in the New Testament and say that it's speaking forth the Word of God. In the Old Testament, it was foretelling the Word of God. That sounds nice, but in the biblical sense of the word, a prophet is a prophet in both testaments. We don't have that gift. We don't have those men. We don't have apostles in that sense of the word anymore. But their work still goes on, doesn't it? It's still the foundation, the Word of God. And so that's their work that's ongoing. And the believer is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the Word of God, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. This next part is hard to get away from. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I'm letting that sink in. A habitation of God. That's what the church is. A dwelling place for God. Does that give you chills? A dwelling place for God, so that all who believe on what the apostles and prophets said, what the New Testament, what both testaments say about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, all who believe, well, now they're builded together. I like the sense of unity and oneness here. That's kind of been a theme if you kind of allow your mind to go back through the whole activities of this morning so far. There's been a theme of unity. And you see that it builded together, fitly framed, and we're growing. That's the thought. There's growth involved. That doesn't just mean numerical. mind you. I think it's more so along the lines of spiritual growth. So we ought to be growing spiritually together. We're builded together for a habitation of God. We'll come ahead to 1 Peter chapter 2. So we're built in a habitation for God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. To whom, that's the Lord, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So the Lord Jesus, by and large, when he came the first time, he was rejected of his own, rejected by the largest portion of mankind. He's still rejected, disallowed of men today, by and large. But he's chosen of God, and he's precious to God, priceless. What about us? Verse 5. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house. You hear that? It's a spiritual house. It's not about the physical structure. It's not about the chapel. I'll take just a second here to make a little side note. It's kind of a pet peeve of mine. I do it sometimes, so I'm not trying to rake anyone over the coals, because I do it as well, but we really ought to keep our terminology straight. It's helpful to keep our terminology straight. It's helpful for the young people, particularly, to keep our terminology straight. I'll give you an example. How often do we refer to ourselves as the chapel? We're not the chapel. This building is the chapel. We are the church. And so that could lead into a lot of discussion, which we're not prepared to do at this moment. But we are the chapel. We are the church. We are not the chapel. The chapel is the building. That's really one of the little things that, when there was this kind of resurgence, if you will, of New Testament pattern churches, that's how some of that name came about. Say, Lake Lanier Bible Chapel. We meet at the place that's called Lake Lanier Bible Chapel. And so it's a distinguishing mark, if you will. The church is not the physical structure, it's the spiritual house. You see, he says, you also as living stones. You see, he's the living stone. He's the foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are built up, added in. At the moment of belief, we become one of the stones added to the structure. I like driving around. We went to Pennsylvania the other day, and you might have some here in New Jersey. You don't really see this in Georgia because you all burned everything. But these stone structures, these stone barns and stone houses, and they're built in. I was thinking about this very passage. We went to see a play at Sight and Sound the other day. And you're thinking, we're living stones. We're added to the structure simply by what he did and our belief in what he did. And so we're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, for the purpose of offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You see, our sacrifices would be of no worth without the foundation of Christ. He makes them acceptable. Wherefore it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You won't be found shamed by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. He's mentioned three times in this little portion as precious. He's precious to God, first and foremost. If you're one of his, he is precious to you. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now, Some think there's a little bit of a play on words here. In verse 6, you've got the chief cornerstone. That's the foundation. He's the strength in the foundation of the spiritual house. In verse 7, the head of the corner is the capstone of the structure. So it goes on the very top. So he's the strength in the foundation, and he's the capstone that secures the contents of all who are in his structure, the church. I love that thought. I don't know the reality of it, again, the cornerstone and the capstone, but I like the thought of that. We're safe within his charge, under his leading and guiding and protection. Verse 8, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, mine's drawing back, like mine perhaps, to those who are restored to the land, and they're thinking of that psalm, his mercy endureth forever. We have obtained his mercy. And so you've got this foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll have to pause here for a minute to ask the question, are you in the spiritual house? Not the physical house. What's the old saying? Being in a church building doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. You cannot be a Christian just by being here. You can be a Christian by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, by trusting what God's Word says about you and what it says about Him. What does it say about us? It says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says that you're a sinner. Sin cannot be in His presence. And there's nothing that you can do to get into His presence. Oh, but He's done something. God loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for your sin. Not just one sin, all your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You could believe today if you haven't already. I'm sure if you want to hear more, I'm happy to talk with you afterwards. I know the brethren here would just love to talk to anyone about salvation. If you've got any doubt, square it with the Lord today. But we're not promised tomorrow. So we've got our foundation. Let's just stay here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Christ the foundation, the apostles and prophets laid the foundation, which we have now, not in the men in gift, but in the words that they left behind, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And now, this spiritual house. If you're a believer, you're part of the spiritual house of God. What a wonder that is. You see here in 2 Peter, we won't read it again, there are two priesthoods involved. All believers are priests. There's no special caste. And there are two primary types of priest. We're each both of these. The first one is the holy priesthood. You are a holy priesthood. Set apart, our brother, I can't remember which one this morning, talked about that a little bit. Set apart to His very presence. The thought is into worship. Go into the spiritual house where the presence of the Lord is, very especially, where two or three are gathered together in My name. You see, it's always connected to His name. There I am in the midst. We draw together. We go in to worship, set apart to Him. The second part of our priesthood is the royal priesthood. What does royal mean? Kingdom representative. Beloved, when we go out from here today, we are representatives of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. How are you representing Him? You're a royal priest. Always bear that in mind. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So the temple of God today, not Solomon's temple, not the physical structure, but a spiritual house. Back to 1 Corinthians 3, we read up to verse 15. Let's begin at verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now the ye here, I like the King James Version. One of the reasons I like it is most of the time they're fairly consistent. When you see the ye, that's plural, and the you is singular. So there's a reason for it. You can't see that in most other translations because they just make them all you. I like that in the King James Version. So the thought is that ye, it's plural. He's speaking, he's writing here to a local company of believers. And he says, don't you know that, I'll say it the way they say it in the South, that y'all are the temple of God. That can't sink in enough for us. We're the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells within us as a company. I'll leave chapter 6 with you for the sake of time. There it's more the individual in mind. Our bodies are the temple. So individually, yes, the Holy Spirit of God resides within each and every believer. But collectively is the thought here. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. If you haven't thought about that, I beg you to do so. It affects everything that you would think about the gathering of the local church. This is a habitation for God. We're to be holy. Not just when we come together. This is a holy place. You see, we could be meeting out in Nobehegan Park under a tree. That would be the holy place. Has nothing to do with the structure. It's nice to have the structure. But it's to be holy. Let no man deceive himself. I'm going to come ahead to the very end. Can we do what we want as a local church? We just kind of figure up our own kind of doctrine, our own thing? No. You are Christ's. You, the local church, are Christ. We're His possession. We're to do what He says, what He mandates, not just whatever we like. But I want to close with a couple of thoughts about building. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The apostles and prophets, we looked at that. Paul says, I'm a wise master builder. So the Word of God is building, if you will. What about you? What about me? There's an active construction project ongoing, and the Lord wants each of us to be involved. You see, there are many things to do, many different aspects of the work of the local church. I've seen many of them today. I've taken note of several things, several actions of different people here. Doing. That's the key. You may be preaching, you may be praying, you may be teaching. We need to be doing. We don't just need to be sitting. And so you've got there in Ezra chapter 3, the very end, it's a word of caution. You know, some of you older saints, you may have been around to see this hall filled. You may have been around to see much blessing in the sense of new believers coming in and such. And that's great. It's great to look back and remember the days of old. But we're here in the present, and so we've got to stay here. And you older saints have to be an encouragement to the younger ones. And you younger ones need to realize the older saints are the treasure of the local church. Don't let them be hidden treasures. Spend time with them. Speak to them. Maybe you'll hear about some of the what they call the glory days of the past, and you'll get a little glimpse of why sometimes maybe they get frustrated today. This thought of unity. The other thing is they're making so much noise there at the end of chapter 3. You got the weeping of the older ones and the jubilation of the younger ones. When the Lord's people make noise in the world, the adversary is nearby. And you look there at the end, they heard chapter 4, the adversary seeks to come in. You see, he wants to make a compromise. They say, let us in, we'll help. We'll help you. You see, anything for the adversary to get a foot in the door where the work of the Lord is going on, we can expect the adversary. We need to be aware of his wiles, if you will, and be dependent upon the Lord. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful for the many, many practical lessons that we glean from the Word of God. So we ask that you would cause that your Word would do its full work within us. We know you say that your Word will not return into the void. So we pray that it would do its thing in our hearts. And Lord, give us not just knowledge in our minds, but give us something to do with our hands. Father, we ask that you might bring across our paths those who don't know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might give us boldness in speaking forth what he has done for us. And Father, we ask for a blessing as we part now. We ask that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in this place and in our lives and in our communities. We ask it, giving thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.